necessary for you to leave this afternoon, and you would like copies of this afternoon's outline sessions. We will put these on the table out here as soon as this session is over, and those of you who are leaving may feel free, if you would like, to pick up a copy of the outline material for the two afternoon sessions, all right? So let's pray. Father, again this morning we pause to give you our thanks for the privilege of quieting our hearts and minds in your presence, and again we do so consciously as those whose conscience is subject to the authority of the Scriptures, and we realize, our Father, that it is the living God who has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that this comes in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and in the knowledge of your Word. Guide us as we think together in this session. May we do so with profit, because your Spirit is free to minister to us. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. We'd like in this session to deal with the subject now of shepherding and counseling, and to try to make a distinction here, not a difference, but a distinction. I think you're aware that in this century, counseling has really come from nothingness to a major role in our society. It's interesting to see how recent is the history of what we call psychology or counseling. It's a very recent phenomenon in human history. For example, back in the turn of the century, a man named G. Stanley Hall predicted that by the time we come to the middle of this century, that adolescence would become a time of storm and stress in our society. People laughed at him. Well, by the time we got to the middle of this century, it proved that he was right. We had so engineered things in our society that adolescence had become a time of storm and stress. That's not true of every culture. Some cultures, their youth is their pride. Their youth is their strength. We heap the evils of our culture heavily on the shoulders of our youth. I give you that illustration to indicate that this has really been a developing field. It's a recent thing in the history of mankind. And we do have, in the wake of all of this, a very divergent pattern of thought on the part of Christians. Some oppose and reject anything that has to do with psychology, and some would send people off to a professional psychologist as the first resort to even the slightest of personal problems. I think that it's true, too, that among the Lord's people, some enjoy playing counselors and would like to be the Ann Landers of the assemblies. Others fear responsibility and almost run and tremble at the thought of somebody coming to confide in them personally, as though they were going to follow them up for life, and only a professional really ought to be talking with people. And personally, I would like to encourage the Lord's people to steer clear of either of those extremes. I think that there is a very, very definite role in the life of the local church for the ministry of counseling as one aspect of shepherding. As one aspect. A shepherd will do many things other than counsel. But I see counseling as one aspect of a shepherding ministry, and I hope that we can demonstrate that in our session today. Again, let me remind you that as I see it biblically, shepherding is a part of the responsibility of parents and of priests and of leadership. Just a couple of comments on that. We have seen a day in which, even among our assemblies, we focused a lot of attention on leadership, eldership. Boy, the elders have been flayed again and again and again. And we probably need it. We probably have it coming. The fact of the matter is, however, I do not believe that a handful of men in any assembly can do all the shepherding. If we do not recognize that shepherding is a part of the responsibility of believer priests and of parents, there is no way that the elders can do it all. And I do not think biblically that they are necessarily required to do it all. If the only people that are teaching the Scriptures to your children are the people over in the assembly and not you as a parent, something's wrong. Radically wrong. You cannot depend on folks in the assembly, even if they're elders, to do it all. Parents have a responsibility to teach, to guide, to warn, to nurture, to heal. Believer priests have the responsibility. I remember one occasion very distinctly when one of our folks had an emergency situation, was taken to the hospital, and I guess I should give you a background story to this. We had a number of folks in our assembly that were old country people, wonderful, wonderful people, but one of their characteristics was that they were very secretive about their personal issues, particularly physical illness, and if they needed to go to the hospital, they'd call a cab in the middle of the day, and meet them in the alley, and they'd cover their tracks like an old Indian to get to the hospital, you see. But then they'd lay there, and nobody came to see them, and they'd get as mad as they were at him because nobody came to see them. And we had to appeal to them. Look, folks, I know it's a little bit out of context, but the scripture says, any of you sick, let him call for us. Look, folks, we're not on mission. We need to know. We need to know. At any rate, I worked it out. Most of our people went to a given hospital, and so I went to the admissions office there and said, look, I am one of the elders at the assembly there, Woodside, and some of our people come here, and sometimes we don't know, 2 or 3 days, and they've been here, and we miss out on, will you help us? When someone comes here and says that their church is Woodside Bible Chapel, will you call me? We'd love to, oh, we wonder, we ask everybody what their church is. We'd love to have a good day, glad to assist. So I get a call. I gave them the school information desk number, so day or night we could get the call. And then you can go in and see these dear little saints. They say, how did you grow to they covered their tracks to get there, but they were just as pleased as fudge that you came to see them, you see. But I remember one situation where brother was taken to the hospital, and immediately I realized I was going out of town within 30 minutes, and planes don't wait. And so I gave Chuck a call, and he had, well, we found out within a very few minutes on the phone, unfortunately, that none of us on the eldership were going to be able to get there within the next 24 hours. It was just one of those realities of life. And so we asked 3 different people, responsible people, mature people, godly people at the assembly, to make sure they got over there. And they all went. And 3 more went. Within a space of 2 days, 6 people from the assembly intentionally went over. But the elders got a bad rap anyway because none of the elders went. Now, I'm sure that that's a bit unavoidable. A bit unavoidable. But I use that to illustrate the fact I don't think the elders can do it all, and I don't think, biblically speaking, that the elders need to do all of the shepherding in the local church. We can't do all the teaching. We are responsible for the spiritual diet and the teaching ministries of the local church, but there may be others who are utilized in that process. And so it goes. I do think that there is a relationship, a very vital relationship between leadership and shepherding. I think there's a very vital relationship between shepherding and counseling. It's one of the dimensions of the ministry of a shepherd. Now, we've got to hurry here. More material than we can cover. But let's look, first of all, at our glorious prototype, just for a few minutes. I wish we could spend a lot of time here looking unto Jesus, a wonderful, wonderful counselor. And I think of this in a very simplistic way. I think one of our great problems in the assemblies is that we spend a lot of time in the epistles. I'm not saying we shouldn't. We probably should spend more. But I don't think we spend enough time in the Gospels. We say that's where the liberals spend their time. No, no, no. The Gospels are not for the liberals only. I think we need to spend more time in the Gospels. And to see our Lord Jesus in that perspective, in his earthly ministry, to see him relating to people, to see him as the good shepherd who eventually laid down his life for his sheep. I really think that unless we have a fresh, continual perspective of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, that we will have a more difficult time understanding his ministry as the great shepherd and the guardian of our souls in the continual ministry of sanctification in our lives today. We need to see our Lord Jesus in the page of Scriptures. And of course, we look forward to that day when, as chief shepherd, he shall appear, and there will be great reward for those who, as under shepherds, have served his sheep, his people, as his instruments of blessing. But our Lord is the prototype, and as we see him relating to people, we see the love, the care, the gentleness, the firmness, the toughness sometimes, and yet sometimes the great empathy and sensitivity. It's marvelous to see the Lord Jesus in the page of Scriptures. Let me just make a suggestion to you. And it's something to read and ponder. Benjamin Warfield has a volume of three works. They've been around for a long time now, and he's been in glory for a long time. But one of his three volumes set is entitled The Person and Work of Christ. If you don't have it in your library, you probably ought to have this three-volume set in your library. It's a classic. But there is a chapter in Warfield's book, in The Person and Work of Christ, entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Next to reading the Bible itself, nothing has influenced me to appreciate the person of Christ more than that chapter in Warfield's work. And what he really does is he just goes through the Gospels and picks out of the Greek New Testament the words that are used of Christ that refer to emotional experience. His compassion, his tears, his anger, the words that speak of emotional experience. And he looks at them systematically in their context in the Gospels. And it will make you appreciate the Lord Jesus. He was one who was and is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. It's very easy for us in the hurry and rush of life to become impatient with people who are weak. It's very easy for us to avoid people who are hurting. Very easy. We don't like to see it. But we don't like to see death. Get our old folks off into a dying room. And we don't like to see death. But when I see our Lord Jesus in his ministry to people, I see one who was in touch with people in every hurt, every dimension, every sphere of life. And not only that, I see one to whom people came with all sorts of problems. I pray for approachability. James tells us that one of the characteristics of wisdom that is from above, chapter 3, verse 17, is that it is easy to be entreated. One of the pitfalls of having deep convictions about biblical truth is that we come to be viewed as so dogmatic and so stuck in our ways that people never feel like they can approach us and talk to us. But remember that James tells us that wisdom from above is both without uncertainty as well as easy to be entreated. There is a sacred balance. And you see it nowhere more perfectly than in the person of our Lord Jesus. If anyone had convictions and commitment to the absolute authority of the Word of God, it was he. And yet if anyone so loved and cared for people and related to people in everyday leather, shoe leather level of life and was approachable, it was our Lord Jesus. And if in leadership we do not find people approaching us, I would suggest we need to get back into the Gospels and desire that element of Christ-likeness. The kind of attitude, the kind of bearing, the kind of perspective that is Christ-like, that lets people know that you care and that they can come to you and talk with you. Some of the finest ministries are fulfilled in that setting. In fact, when I read the Gospels and find people coming to the Lord Jesus, really, some of them really said some stupid things. If you want to look at it that way, they really expose their flesh. But our Lord responded to them always, always, in care, in forthrightness, in love, in tenderness, We've been reminded of that already in this week of ministry. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. There are some commands in the New Testament that have to do with a matter of shepherding and counseling, and I'd like to just quickly look at some of these. We are all like sheep, as I said. This is not flattery. And if you look at the later part of Ezekiel chapter 34, you will find that Ezekiel reminds that the shepherds are even like sheep. They're like the sheep with horns. They're the big rascals, the mature ones, you see. And we must never forget this. It's very easy for us to assume that the ideal in life is to get to the point at which I am subject to no one. I'm sort of a law unto myself. The Bible says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Every. And whether you're the elder of an assembly, or you're the president of a college, or the president of the United States, in God's order, you're never a law unto yourself. Every soul is subject to governing authorities. And even the big ram with their horns and their muscular shoulders are responsible for the way they relate to the weak and the young sheep. We are all like sheep, fellow believers. All. A-L-L. And yet, there are some imperatives on leadership that really speak of what I perceive to be the ministry of counseling. We're to teach. So we'll get back to this later on in a more specific way, but I believe that the commands of the Scriptures to teach, to feed, I think of the Lord's instruction to Peter, feed my sheep, to disciple, to give information. You see, the brand of humanism we have in the Western world sort of indicates that as far as personal matters, since man is the highest being, the highest evolved being, says the humanist, therefore, what you need to do is just draw out that which is within. And the idea of imposing something from without is sort of contrary to our brand of humanism. But the Scriptures make it very, very clear that we are not the highest of evolved beings. In fact, we are creatures, infinitely below our Creator. And we need input. We need information. We need instruction. We need enlightenment. In fact, we have needs of many kinds. We need to feed. I'm tempted here to take just a moment to think back to the days when I worked with sheep. In two different contexts, strange as it may be. One, I started out in veterinary medicine. Maybe I shouldn't tell you that, but I did. And spent a bit of time working at the veterinary research farm at the University of Missouri. I worked with sheep there in a couple of experimental contexts. And then we had neighbors. We were in the dairy business, in the beef business. But we had neighbors who had sheep. And for a period of time, we had a real problem in our area. And there were feral dogs running in packs. And they were about to wipe out the sheep industry. In fact, I should tell you, you may be shocked to say this, but I made 2 years of tuition in seminary by shooting dogs. We found out that the St. Louis Humane Society was hauling their dogs up to that part of the country by the truckloads and turning them loose. And they were running in packs, and they were destroying sheep, and they were destroying cattle, particularly the sheep. What a pitiful sight. I get called out early in the morning by one of the farmers in the area, and the dogs had been into his sheep at night. I tell you, it was a pitiful sight. But in those two contexts of working with neighbors who had sheep and working, there were a number of things. I can remember, for example, holding a young lamb up, really a weak lamb, so that it could nurse from its mother. That may sound rather prosaic, but it's dirty work, folks. It's not at all pleasant. I've fed lambs from bottle feeding. Then you think, of course, of the little sheep that lose their appetite, sometimes the adults that lose their appetite. You wonder whether it's illness, whether it's hardware, whatever it is. And then sometimes, of course, you realize that you can't eat for the sheep. You can lead them to where, turn them in the pasture where there's adequate grass. You can put it before them. But when you feed sheep, you can't eat for them. They must eat for themselves. And sometimes that can be a frustration. You ever felt that? In trying to feed the sheep? You know, it's easy for me to stand up here and tell you what I found. Get up here, as someone said, and burp, because I am well filled. I've enjoyed a good meal. But how about you? Hey? I can't learn you anything. That's not only incorrect grammar, it's the wrong concept. Learning is an active process. It's not poking the right size holes in hollow heads and pouring in the right stuff and sealing it over so it doesn't hurt anymore. I can't learn you anything. When we feed people in the teaching ministry, I remember one time in St. Louis Zoo watching them force feed a snake, a big, huge python. About 20 men got this huge snake, and they put a nozzle in its mouth. They had about 250 pounds of ground beef in a container there. And then when they were all ready and had this big snake all stretched out in these guys' arms, and then they put this nozzle down in his mouth, and somebody pulled the lever, and with air pressure, they blew that 250 pounds of ground meat right down inside that. Of course, he swelled up like a balloon, and they carried him back into his cage and laid him down, because, you see, that form of animal doesn't eat in captivity. All right, now, this sounds like a religious Bible school. When we feed sheep, we provide for them, we lead them, we nurture them. If there's an illness, you see, there are a lot. Put yourself in the context. Even if you never worked with them. Now, take yourself into your congregation. Feed my sheep. Listen to our Lord say that. And you can spend a lot of time in the Word yourself and enjoy the Word in your own personal life. But the question, are they nibbling and munching? Do they know where to find something that is palatable and nourishing? Are they presented with a balanced diet? Or are they eating tumbleweeds to stay alive? A lot of implications here. Feed my sheep. The shepherd protects and guards. How helpless and vulnerable. As I said, there's nothing more pitiful in my mind than to remember walking into old C.P. Stevens' barnyard there when a bunch of dogs had been in his sheep at night. And the trouble with feral dogs is, unlike wild animals, they don't just kill to eat. They kill and maim just to kill and maim. It's a pitiful sight. There's nothing more pitiful than old ewe ripped open and her intestines lay out on the ground and the dogs didn't even eat a bite. She's just one of the many that they ripped open in their voracious ways. And you wish you'd protected your sheep because they're so vulnerable. Sheep are vulnerable, folks. We need to know that. There is error. There is error, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, from within and from without. And we need to protect and guard the sheep. Restoration, the ministry of restoration. Mom, I always need it. Always, as long as we're human. And it requires involvement. You that are spiritual, Paul says, Galatians 6. Get on the phone and spread the gossip. This is a juicy one. Right? No. You that are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore such a one. By the way, there are two ways to take that expression, you that are spiritual. One is to assume that what Paul is saying is that when somebody has blown it, they've been caught in a trespass, and everybody knows it now. Now you go into your closet and you look in the mirror and, I'm spiritual, I'm going to straighten that man out. See? And what he says, you that are spiritual. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he is saying, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in this sense, that it is the spiritual person that will restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering himself, lest he also be tempted. In other words, that the designation, the identification of spirituality is not a predetermined thing that I make for myself, but it is rather something that will become manifest in fulfilling the command of the Scripture in a ministry of restoration. But our God is a pardoning God. We need to keep that in focus. And I want to tell you how grateful that He is. If you were, I'd had it. It's just that plain and simple. Our God is a pardoning God. The ministry of restoration. The ministry of reconciliation, conflict resolution. Have you ever instructed someone in the proper way to resolve a problem with someone else? What does the Bible say? First, go to them. Go to them. By the way, be on guard for any philosophy or any impulse that circumvents this simple pattern that our Lord talked about very clearly. If you got a problem with the elders, what do you do? Circumvent them. No, no. Go to them. Got a problem with a friend? Spouse? Go to them. Step number one. But have you noticed step number two? If that doesn't work out, if that doesn't really resolve the thing, what is step number two? Get somebody else involved. Got to get a third party here. Where are you going to find somebody like this? Hopefully, among the people of God. That's the ideal place, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. That's where you turn. You don't run to the court, take a brother to law. If you've got a problem with somebody else, you should find that help among the Lord's people. I hope that you've had opportunities to be that third party in conflict resolution. It's not fun. It's not easy. Not pleasant. But it's so, so necessary. Where do people turn when they can't get something worked out with somebody else and they need some help in this conflict? Where do they turn? Do they turn to you? They should be able to, among the Lord's people. The Lord patterned it that way. Step number two. Leading and guidance. Oh, we could say a lot about that. And of course, we remember our Lord's warning about the blind leading the blind. Encouragement, exhortation, warning, reproof, rebuke. We've had a good bit of this in our ministry already, so I'm going to hurry over that and rush on to the next phase of things here. And that is to say just a little bit about the necessity of this kind of ministry, the personal interaction of your life with someone else who's got a problem. Now, human needs, of course, yes. Someone has said it's not a question whether we will do this in the church, because people will always have needs, and people will always in some way look for some kind of help. It's not a question whether we will counsel or troubleshoot or help people with personal problems. The question is whether we will do it helpfully and to the glory of God and the good of that person. That's the only real question. But there is very clear evidence in the Revelation that God knows we have needs. He remembers our frame. He knows we're dust. He's not surprised that we are like sheep. In fact, He tells us that. We're not surprising God at all. We have all kinds of needs. We have biological needs, water, food, rest, respiration. We have a whole battery of biological needs. We have needs of a social nature. We have needs of spiritual nature. We have all kinds of needs, and the Word of God readily recognizes only God has existence in and of Himself. Only God is uncaused. We are creatures. We all have needs all the time. Not only that, but the heart of God reaches out to needy people. Our God is a God of compassion. I remind you again of some of the perspectives that you will get if you look at the emotional life of our Lord Jesus, and you will find Him hurting with those who hurt and rejoicing with those that rejoice. Do you remember? Oh, I know that there's no record of our Lord laughing, but do you remember when his disciples came back? He had sent them out in their two-by-two ministry. They came back and reported him. Said, even Lord, even the demons were subject to him. And the gospel writer tells us, in the next very hour, our Lord exalted in spirit. By the way, our Lord was not a morbid character. In fact, the scriptures say he was anointed with oil of gladness above that of his fellows. Morbid characters do not attract people to them. Oh, I know he didn't joke and laugh and slapstick as far as we know, but he was not a morbid character. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. A radiant person, and could exult with his disciples at a task completed well. And he could weep with those who weep. And he not only wept at Lazarus' grave, but he was also seething with anger, John tells us. Boiling with anger at the grave of Lazarus. The grave of Lazarus. And this is the Savior who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Not only that, he uses human instruments in applying his touch. We know that. We could never have negotiated such a privilege as we could never have negotiated our salvation. It's divine initiative, folks. The plan of salvation is his. It is he who reached out to us. It is he who sent his son to us. It is he who worked in our heart. His salvation is the work of God. We could never have negotiated this. And we could never have negotiated the privilege of serving Christ. But the scriptures make it abundant clear that our God uses human instruments. He delights to use human instruments. As weak and as frail as we are, he delights to use human instruments. And I think that it's a glorious thing to realize that he uses human instruments in every sphere of life. In some areas we've admitted this. Take our medical missions program. We recognize that if a man comes limping out of the jungle with an oozing tropical ulcer and raging with fever, you sit out and say, look man, you're about to die. I've got something I need to tell you. You're a sinner. He may not even hear us. But if a Christian ministers to his need and treats his wound and gives him some antibiotics and he's got him laying on a bed to recover, then he goes in to say, friend, I've got a message you need to hear. He'll probably hear you. We recognize that. That sometimes desperate physical needs can be so crucial that we must minister to these too. We recognize this. I sometimes think we need to see this in the same light in terms of the other kinds of desperate needs that people have. And the desperate hurts that they have. God uses human instruments. You who are spiritual, oh, God can work without us. He's not dependent on any one of us. We're not indispensable. But he delights to use human instruments. You who are spiritual, he said, restore such a one. He delights to use human instruments. All through history, it's been demonstrated that people have problems. It's nothing new. We know that the scriptures teach us that there were problems among the people of God, there were problems among families. We'll read the scriptures. God spares us nothing. And we'll read the history of the families of the patriarchs. Read the family of Abraham. Wow, the problems they had. By the way, they at least could keep talking. They may have been pretty heated sometimes, but at least Abraham and Sarah could keep talking. And there's virtue in that. But they had a problem. That's very, very apparent all through human history. And yet, I would submit to you that there are some very significant current issues in our society that we need to recognize that exaggerate and complicate the whole area of human need. And of course, I listed some here for you that you may want to take a look at just for a moment. Industrialization. That bent of mind that tells us you are worth if and as you produce. That's what industrialization tells us. Is that true? You know, in the later years of his life, my dad often said to me, Dan, I'm no good anymore. But my dad was a hard worker. he carried his weight in the world, even though he was totally blind. And when he got to the point that he could not physically work as he thought he should, he would often say, "I'm no good anymore." And I found that the tables would turn, and I'd end up growling at him, and I'd say, "Dad, don't tell me that. You taught me differently. You taught me that the scriptures say you're worth something because you're a child of God and you're a creature of God. You're created in the image and likeness of God, and that doesn't change. Don't tell me you're not worth anything." But you see, an industrialized society tells us that. You are worth if and as you can produce. Urbanization, the impersonal emphasis of the mass man, getting lost in the crowd, how our people hurt sometimes of this. Secularization, quietly ignoring God. You know, the pagans have an advantage over us. At least they try to cram some hideous idol into that God-shaped vacuum in life. We leave it totally empty. Totally empty in our secularized society. Mobility, ruthlessness. Young people in a moment can be away from anybody who sees them or knows them and all alone. Mobility, it hurts when you pull up your roots. I did visiting for an assembly out on the West Coast. Most of the houses where I called, they said, back in Iowa or back in Ohio or back in wherever we were from. We were in the Methodist church. We got out here, we decided we'd hang loose. We didn't want to get involved. Ruthlessness. Ruthlessness. And, of course, hanging loose leads to the ultimate state of loneliness. Which her situation is the so-called new morality. It's not new. It's expedience. It's impulse. It's personal preference, really. And we've forgotten the sowing reaping process. But it's been a part of our ethical standard in the world. Existentialism is the new ideology, which is really a non-ethic. There's no meaning in life. We can't learn anything from history. We have no hope for the future. And so all that's left is present, felt, experience. So if it feels good, do it. You see, these ideologies in our society are generating very unique stresses in people's lives. By the way, it's difficult to help people in an existential society unless you understand the nature and the effects of existentialism. And I find a lot of those people don't even know how to spell it. And I'm not appealing here for a snobbish intellectualism. I'm talking about being aware of the times, like the men of Issachar, who knew the times, and therefore knew what Israel ought to do. Now, another thought here in some distinctions, then, of biblical counseling. And I know people that say, well, there's counseling, and it's counseling. Don't give me this biblical or Christian counseling. Well, I would like to differ with that, and I'm glad there are others like Gary Collins who differ with that. Let me just point out some of the distinctions, as I see it, of biblical counseling. Every person who tries to live and help others is going to function on the basis of certain assumptions. As human beings, we cannot function apart from the influence of certain assumptions, beliefs that we have. And secular or Christian counselors will do that. But you see, if your assumption is that there is a God, you're going to have a very different influence on people's lives than the person who doesn't believe that there's a God. If you believe that man is the highest of evolved beings, and therefore the highest being in existence, your influence will be different than if you believe that man is a created being, and infinitely below his creator and utterly dependent upon him. Is man good? Or is man neutral? Or is man evil? Psychologists can't agree on this. The person who studies the scriptures should understand the nature of man and understand the awesome paradox of a being who is created in the image and likeness of God, but fallen and bent wrong. We are paradoxical creatures. And only the biblical perspective can give that to you. The Christian counselor is different in terms of goals, the biblical counselor. Now, you see, any counselor would say, I want people to be more mature and responsible and act fairly and all of those things. But the Christian goes beyond this. The Bible believer is interested in spiritual life. And will make the counseling context one of evangelism. I'm frustrated when I even hear fellow Christians who are professionals to leave their Bible outside their office. I don't know how they can function. A lot of people I talk to need Christ. See? Now, that's a different goal than the secular counselor will have. Not only that, the Christian counselor will be interested in the issue of sin and want to see that dealt with properly. So the biblical counselor will be interested in biblical ethics and motives and not just expedience or not just what the culture or most people are thinking or saying or accepting. A biblical counselor will be different too in its methods. Now, we're not talking much methods this week, but there is a great variety of methods, and the Christian will not use some of the methods available. My classic illustration comes from the world of education. I think of a French educator, great man of the past, Montguy. His philosophy of education was, quote, "If a student will not learn, I strangle him." Well, I think if I was his student, I'd be highly motivated, wouldn't you? A Christian teacher does not have access to that method. It's beyond the parameters of my doctrinal commitment. See, that's an obvious illustration, but it could be pointed up in many other ways. On the other hand, I believe that the Christian can utilize some of the developed methods in the field of counseling. For example, I read in the scriptures that understanding of the heart of a man is like deep waters, and a man of understanding will draw it out. And you can learn methods of drawing people out, of encouraging them to think and speak. Unless you're omniscient. Of course, you're omniscient, you don't need to do this. But if you're not omniscient, then you need to know what's going on in their life and in their mind. And there are methods for drawing people out, legitimate, that are not contrary to the scriptures. And yet, all of that having been said, the methods of a counselor may be very, very distinct if he is a Bible believer. Reading of scripture, memorization of scripture, confronting people with biblical truth, praying with and for people. The secular prayer counselor doesn't do that. The biblical counselor will use clearly, frequently, consistently those methods. Also, there will be a difference in counselor characteristics. It is true that even in the secular world, degrees and all that notwithstanding, the people who help people are not necessarily the people who have their name in the book listed under counselors. They are people that are identified as those inherently helpful people. Inherently helpful people. They're warm, they're sensitive, they're tough. But for the Bible believer, there will be additional dimensions. Christ-like dimensions. Dimensions of life born of the Spirit of God. Dimensions of life born of biblical enlightenment. One quick illustration here. I remember talking with Dr. Callis, the head of the department where I was at the University of Missouri. He said, "Dan, your biblical view of man gives you something to work with that we don't have." Now, mind you, I had never thought of this up to that point, and he was an unsaved man. He said, "Your biblical view of man gives you something to work with that we don't have. You see man as depraved, bent wrong. See, my humanism won't go that low. And you also see man as, you say, saved and brought into the family of God." He said, "My humanism can't go that high." He said, "I thought I was broad-minded as a humanist. You make me feel like I've got a ton of women." See? I said, "He's right. He's right. Your attitude toward people will be different if you're biblically oriented." And then the fifth point here is really a transliteration. It's not misspelled. You've probably never heard of the word in English, but I just transliterated dunamis. It's a good New Testament word. It's usually translated power. It's word from which we get our word dynamite. And it refers to the dynamic, effective working of the Spirit of God. And in the final analysis, if in biblical counseling lives are to be changed, this is absolutely necessary. It is not you and I who change people, it is God who changes people. The power of God through the scriptures and by the Spirit of God, the inwardness of true change accomplished in the power of the Spirit of God. And I remind you, as Paul reminded Timothy, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, of cowardice. So don't run in the face of people who have problems. Send them all to the shrinks. And don't apologize. Whether you're as a non-professional, you're going to read the scriptures and pray with people and confront them with the Word of God and help them to understand biblical truth as it applies to their life and urge upon them obedience to the scripture, which brings the blessing of God. Don't apologize for that. God has not given us a spirit of fear, of cowardice, of caving in, but He has given us a spirit of power and of a love and of a disciplined mind. Concluding thought, I am convinced that Christ-likeness involves being a people helper. I am convinced that a part of shepherding is talking with, working with, helping people with troubles and problems. I am convinced it is needed, inevitably, among the people of God on this earth. Heaven's going to put us out of this business, I think. But here, it is always necessary. And I would urge you not to apologize and back off and say, ooh, only the professionals can talk with people about their life and their behavior. Baloney. Baloney. We have a ministry to fulfill. And yet, on the other hand, I would urge you not to overly simplify, because the complexity of life